Let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to the scriptures. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would open our eyes to see the treasures that you have given us in your word. Lord, we pray that we'd be transformed by your word and the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Plenty of people today believe in God. In fact, that term, God, has become almost meaningless because it means so many different things and so many contradictory things to so many people. Christians do not merely believe in G-O-D. G-O-D can refer to a deity or a higher being in any religion, whether it's Hinduism, Judaism, Islam, indigenous traditional religion. G-O-D can refer to something of a person's own making, can't it? Something of their imagining. How many times have you and I heard people say, I conceive of God as blah-de-blah-blah-blah, fill in the blanks. Or, I believe God is blah, blah, blah. And many people do, as a result, believe in G-O-D. But Christians do not believe in any of these gods. Christians do not believe in choose your own God. Christians do not believe in an anything goes kind of God. We believe in the God revealed in Scripture. We believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as you all know, we've been working through a series these past few weeks called What We Believe. And we're focusing on the Nicene Creed, a statement of what it is that we hold to, what it is that we believe. And in the Nicene Creed, we read these words, we believe in the Holy Spirit, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. Now that's a striking statement, because according to the Bible, worship is reserved for one God and one God alone. And it is that God, of course, that we worship as Christians. We worship one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son, who is Jesus, is fully God. And so we read in the letter written by Jesus' apostle Paul to the church in Philippi, these striking words. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If ever there was a clear statement that the man, Jesus, is God, that is it. The eternal Son, who is God, condescended and became a servant. He was incarnate as a man and willingly suffered the humiliation of death on a Roman cross. And because of that, God the Father lifted him up to the place of greatest honor and ordained that every single personality in existence should acknowledge that Jesus, the King, is Lord, and him alone, that he is sovereign God over all. But not only is the Son fully God, the Spirit is fully God. And so we read in Dr. Luke's Acts of the Apostles, the account of the ministry of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, these words in chapter 5. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied just to men, but to God." Why are those words significant? Well, because you cannot lie to an animal. You cannot lie to a plant. You cannot lie to an inanimate object. You cannot lie to a thing. The Holy Spirit is not a thing. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a he. Peter said that Ananias did not lie to men, but to God when he lied to the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus' apostle Peter explicitly teaches us that the Holy Spirit is fully God. And so as in the new covenant people, as the New Testament people, we worship that God. We worship one God in three persons. Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." You can clearly hear the singularity in that statement, can't you? Over and over again, the word one is used. And yet, in spite of that singularity, there is one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father of all. The reason Jesus is referred to as Lord is because Lord means supreme ruler over all. We believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, although it's not immediately apparent, we do actually encounter the Trinity even in the opening words of Scripture. And so, if you would like, it would be helpful to turn to Genesis chapter 1. And in chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3, we read these words. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light." We're immediately introduced to the Father. In the beginning, God created. We're then introduced to the Spirit. "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters," we read in verse 2. But where is the Son? Where is this Trinity? Well, Jesus' Apostle John explains exactly this. And if you're up to flicking through to the New Testament, it will be helpful for you to turn to John chapter 1 and keep your finger in Genesis chapter 1 as we look at what Jesus' apostle says in the introduction to his gospel. So reading from verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." And then later on in verse 14, John writes, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Well, John is making a very important point here. The Word was a person in relationship with God. Not only was he in relationship with God, but John clearly states that he was God himself from before creation. In addition, John tells us explicitly that everything that has been created was created by the Word. And then, as we see in verse 14, the astonishing reality that the Word became flesh. God became human and lived among us. the man Jesus, who has identified and who himself identified himself as the Son. Well, John chooses those words very carefully in the beginning of his gospel. In the beginning is supposed to obviously catch our attention and remind us of the very first words in Scripture. In the beginning, God created. There's no mistaking that John wants us to see the parallel in these two passages. John wants us to reread the creation account in the book of Genesis with fresh eyes. He wants us to recognize that the third person of the Trinity, the Son, is clearly implied even in those words in Genesis. How did God create the heavens and the earth? Well, if you still have your finger in Genesis chapter 1, we turn back there. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. The writer of Genesis tells us, God created with words. John teaches, in the beginning was the Word. Through him, all things were made. God created, the Spirit of God created, the Word of God created. We believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, all of this might seem quite theoretical. Perhaps it might feel a bit far removed and not particularly relevant to us today. But that's certainly not the case, because in the same first chapter of Genesis, we read in verses 26 and 27 some astonishing words. In verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, who was God speaking to? It's a fair question, isn't it? We begin verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our image. Well, some people have suggested that God is pictured here as a king addressing his court, the court of heaven, the angelic host. The major problem with this explanation is that the angels were created. And yet man is not created in the image of the angels. Man is created in God's image and God's likeness. Well, some people have suggested an alternative explanation, and that is that God is using the royal plural, just like Queen Elizabeth II does today when she refers to herself as us and we. But there's no compelling evidence for that. In fact, it has been the conviction of a large number of Christian theologians for many centuries that God was, in fact, speaking to himself. John Calvin wrote, since the Lord needs no other counselor, there can be no doubt that he consulted with himself. Christians, therefore, properly contend from this testimony that there exists a plurality of persons in the Godhead. In other words, here we see the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in conversation with one another when they created man in God's likeness. Now, this is all the more relevant to us when we recognize that God did not create man in his image male. God did not create man in his image male. We read in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Well, I might seem to be stating the obvious, but it's an incredibly important point, because God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit created man in his image, both male and female. And that's a profound reality, because what that means is man in the image of God is inextricably linked from fellowship. I'll say that again. Man in the image of God is inextricably linked from fellowship. Fellowship is what the image of God is all about. Mankind was created male and female in the image of God, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why is that significant? Because the Trinity, from eternity past, has been in loving relationship with one another, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When God creates us in his likeness, he creates us in loving relationship, man and woman. And that's developed further in chapter 2 of Genesis, where we read in verse 24. After that detailed account of the creation of the woman, the writer tells us, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The eternal triune God, in perfect loving relationship, created man in his likeness, in perfect loving relationship. And marriage is one expression of that. We believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But that's not what we experience today, is it? That's not our experience. That's not what we're accustomed to. In fact, perfect loving relationship is not something that we're at all familiar with. It sounds alien. It sounds strange. It sounds foreign. Even in our marriages, we do not enjoy perfect loving relationship. In fact, on the contrary, our marriages are often marked by conflict and disharmony, aren't they? The Australian divorce rate is further proof or testimony to this inability to love one another perfectly. So we don't know what this looks like. At least not in our relationships, we don't. Well, why is that? Why is it so foreign, so alien, so unreal to us? Well, Scripture tells us that we went wrong. The Bible tells us that although God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit created humanity in perfection, that human beings rejected God's loving rule in order to rule ourselves. And isn't that what we see today? A bunch of little gods running around, ruling ourselves, clashing with one another because we want to assert our rule over the next person. Little deities full of ourselves rejecting God, the true loving ruler. And so what happens? We cause each other pain and misery. But are we left in this rebellion, which the Bible calls sin? Are we destitute, helpless, and hopeless? Well, of course not. The Bible is good news. Because in spite of our defiance against this triune loving God, in spite of our refusing his rule, in spite of our selfishly exercising our rule over others and attempting to do so over God, God has taken pity on us. At the inauguration of Jesus' ministry, he was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. Why was that? John was a prophet of God, speaking the words of God to God's people. And what was his message? He was calling God's people to prepare for his coming, for God's coming. John the Baptist called them to turn away from their sin and to be baptized. And so we read in Matthew's Gospel the account of John in chapter 3 and verses 13 to 15. And Jesus coming to him for baptism. From verse 13, "And Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' Jesus replied, 'Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness.' Then John consented." John did not want to baptize Jesus, which is quite striking because he wanted to baptize all of Israel. But there was one person he was unwilling to baptize, and that was Jesus. The reason was he recognized that Jesus was without sin. Jesus did not need baptism. He did not need to turn away from his sin in repentance. Jesus was the very one that John was announcing, calling God's people to prepare for. But although Jesus was sinless, he chose to be baptized. In fact, he virtually forced John the Baptist to baptize him. And the reason he did that was because he wanted to identify with the sins of God's people in his baptism. You see, he knew that in the future, he was going to take God's judgment of the sins of God's people upon himself on the cross. And this baptism was Jesus recognizing that and associating himself with the people of God. And so we then witness something quite astonishing, don't we, in the following verses 16 to 17. "As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" It's mind-blowing what is going on in that passage. Here is God, the Trinity, revealing himself in one place. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit united in love, united in mission. And so God the Son physically associates himself with the sins of God's people. Not the holiness, not the righteousness. He associates himself with the sins, the rebellion of God's people. And God the Spirit visually came upon him, empowering him for his mission. And God the Father audibly affirms him in his mission. Well, Jesus knew that he would die on the cross, and when he had accomplished his mission, dying sacrificially for the sins of God's people and then victoriously rising from the dead, we read those well-known words at the conclusion of the same gospel. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 to 20. But let me begin at verse 16. "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age.'" What are those words all about? What was Jesus doing? Well, here is God the Son in the flesh, commissioning his student followers, his disciples, to make learners of other people. Why? So that people from around the world can put their trust in his sacrificial death for their washing from sin. That's what the baptism signified. Washing from sin. That's what was accomplished on the cross. Washing from sin. And Jesus instructs his disciples to tell others so that they can turn from their sin to Jesus in obedience. Why? Just because that's a good thing? Of course it is. But the fundamental reason is so that we can live in perfect, loving relationship, imaging the God who lives in perfect, loving relationship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The goal of God's rescue mission was that God's people could enjoy pure, caring fellowship with one another in the church and with God in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That we can be restored to how God created us in the beginning. But again, this is not familiar to us, is it? Again, this is almost unreal. It's alien. Really? Caring fellowship with one another in the church? Always? Perfectly? Well, no, of course not. Not yet. But we wait for the end of the age that Jesus was talking about when he gave this instruction. He said, "Surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." That's what we anticipate. That's what we hope in. When finally, once and for all, we will realize that perfect love. We will be fully liberated from our sin, and we will perfectly show the likeness of God in Trinity. But in the meantime, through the Son's ministry, we are given the gift of the Holy Spirit so that we can begin to realize that, so that we can grow in doing just that, so that more and more we can love one another as we should, as the Father loves the Son and the Spirit. The Apostle Paul, finally, wrote to that very gifted church, as I said earlier, the Corinthian church, but a thoroughly ungodly church, an unloving church. And in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians and verses 4 to 7, we read these words. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Every member, in other words, of God's church has been provided with spiritual gifts in order to serve one another, in order to build one another up, in order to minister to one another. Every member of God's church has been equipped by God the Spirit so that we can help one another for the benefit of each other. Not for the benefit of ourselves, not for self-glorification. When you come to church, do you come with the mindset, what am I going to get out of church today? I wonder if I'm going to get anything. Well, if you come with that mindset, you're sorely mistaken. That's only half the story. What are you going to give is a much more important question for you to ask when you come to church. How are you going to use the gifts that God, the Holy Spirit, has bestowed on you to serve the other people that you're gathering with? How are you going to build up the saints? How are you going to minister to others, sharing God's grace with them? So that here at Berwick Anglican Church on a Sunday morning at 10:15 a.m. or at any other time during the week when we gather as growth groups or in fellowship in any other way, so that we can begin to realize the eternal, perfect, loving relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this doctrine of the Trinity, which is clearly revealed to us in Scripture in an unfolding manner, increasingly clear in the New Testament through the teaching of Jesus and his apostles. And Lord God, we praise you that we have being brought to this understanding of who you are through your revelation. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us as your church to increasingly image you, to reflect you, to show the likeness of eternal, perfect love in community, in fellowship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Help us to do that as a church, Lord. Help us to do that when we gather on a Sunday morning. Help us to truly love one another through your Spirit's power, looking to serve each other, looking to help one another with the gifts that you have given us. Help us to do that when we gather as growth groups. Help us to do that in our families. And help us, please, Father, to do that in our marriages. We ask this for your glory and for our good. And we ask it through the ministry of your Spirit and in Jesus' name. Amen.